And turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. In case you haven't picked up on this yet, we're hitting a heavy theological topic this morning on the relationship between faith and work in justification. Let me open this time of teaching with a prayer. Father, as we approach a deep theological subject and one that is challenging, I pray that you would give us hearts and minds that are attuned to your Spirit. I pray that you would help me to communicate in a way that will be edifying. And I pray that you would make us men and women who of faith, who are also men and women of obedience and action based on that faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul argued that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But in this passage that we're going to look at today, the Apostle James is going to argue that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. And this has produced many debates among Christians. I remember arguing circles on this when I was in college, and which apostle was correct? Was the 19th century reformer Martin Luther justified in denouncing the book of James as an epistle of straw because Paul's correct? Or was the 20th century Anglican bishop N.T. Wright justified in claiming that Romans isn't talking about or it isn't against earning salvation by good works? It was merely a diatribe against Pharisaism. Well, I hope that you've already seen that the apostles, James as well as Paul, both and all of them preached salvation by faith in Jesus. And while they, as well as Jesus, taught that God's requirement for being right was to obey every law of God perfectly, none of them suggested that it was possible for a human other than Jesus to actually do that. And that's why they all call us to repent and believe on Jesus, so that Jesus, who was perfect in his good works, can make us right with God. And that's Paul's point in Romans. But James is making a further application, and that is that once you have faith in Jesus, faith and good works of obedience always go hand in hand, such that anyone who doesn't have both needs to be instructed in what true Christianity is. And that's James's point. Let me read through my translation of James chapter 2, starting at verse 17. Please follow along in your Bibles. Even so, the faith, if it doesn't happen to have work, is dead by itself. However, someone's going to say, as for you, you have faith, but as for me, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your work, and as for me, I will show you my faith from my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But you want to know something, O empty man? The faith, without the works, is dead. Wasn't it from work that Abraham, our forefather, was justified after offering up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? You see that the faith was working together with his work, and from the works the faith was matured, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Y'all see that it is from works that a man is being justified, not from faith alone. And in a similar way, wasn't it also from work that Rahab the prostitute was justified after showing hospitality to the messengers and dispatching them by a different way. For just as the body without a spirit is dead, so also the faith without the works is dead. In the previous section of chapter 2, James had played out a situation in which a person claimed to have faith, but had no actions consistent with the understanding of the mercy of Jesus in the gospel. And he concluded in verse 17, even so, faith, if it doesn't happen to have works, is dead by itself. Now he's flipping it the other way around. What if they are nice people and they do nice things? Do they need to have that whole faith in Jesus bit? The you and the me in the Greek of verse 18 are emphatic, drawing a strong contrast. As for you, you have faith, but as for me, I have works. Is that good enough? Can works of Christianity and the faith of Christianity be separated? This is still a live debate here in our own town. There are currently two church pastor associations, one of which focuses on doing good work, and one of which focuses on prayers of faith. I've attended both of these pastors' associations. The one that focuses on good work is mostly composed of pastors of older mainline denominations, as well as some cult groups. Most of them do not see the Bible as their sole authority. Most of them do not see sin as the main problem of mankind. Some of them don't even believe that Jesus is God or that he died to pay for our sin. But they're doing great works of mercy for the poor in our town. I think they really are. The other group is composed mostly of evangelical, Bible-believing pastors. And when we meet for prayer, we mostly talk about reaching the city with the good news of faith in Jesus and salvation from sin. Seldom is there much talk about meeting the needs of the poor. Of course, I'm painting in broad general strokes. Many of our churches are not actually on either extreme, but I think it's still a fair, broad characterization of the differences between these two groups. One is emphasizing true faith. The other is emphasizing good works. Is God okay with that? James says, no, faith without works is demonic, foolish, and useless. I think he has an opinion on this. James indicates that his audience, like all good Jews, they believe in the existence of only one true God. The Shema that we often use as a creed ourselves from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is a basic foundational belief for all good Jews and Christians. And that's well and good. It's a step in the right direction. But simply being monotheistic isn't the same as Christianity. James points out that even demons have that level of belief. Matthew 8:29, demons acknowledge Jesus to be the Son of God. They said, what is there between us and you, Son of God? There's demons speaking to Jesus. Did you come here before the appointed time to make us suffer? They shudder at this. There we go. Caught up on the slides. In Mark 1:24, they said, I know who you are, to Jesus. They said, you are the Holy One of God. Demons know who Jesus is. And in Acts 16:17, a girl under the inspiration of an evil spirit proclaimed to Apostle Paul and Silas, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Don't tell me demons don't know who Jesus is or what he did to save us. But that knowledge is not enough to make demons right with God. Jesus said that the demons would not end up in heaven, but rather in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20 called it the lake of fire. The illustration refers to a comment I made in the last sermon about a Rich Mullins song that faith without works is about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Demons have a kind of faith. but it's not going to save them. John Owen commented, obedient faith is that which saves, not merely that which makes us tremble. And Matthew Henry also commented in his, to rehearse that article of our creed, therefore I believe in God the Father Almighty, will not distinguish us from devils at the last, unless we now give up ourselves to God as the gospel directs and love him and delight ourselves in him and serve him, which the devils do not and cannot do. By the way, James takes it for granted that these supernatural creatures really do exist and that they really are in rebellion to the one true God. Demons have a kind of faith or at least knowledge of God, but they do not live a lifestyle of trust or obedience to him. Note, James is not saying that knowledge about Jesus is not important. He's saying that's actually a good thing. You do well, he said. He's just making the point that there is more to Christianity than knowing things about Jesus. Christianity pairs the knowledge of the truth with a lifestyle that flows out of that knowledge. In fact, James says in verses 21 and following that faith with works is Abrahamic, it's perfecting, it's justifying, it makes you right with God. It proves, and that word justifying, we may or may not get into that very deep, but justify could be means to make right or to prove right. James's immediate audience was, of course, Jews, as we see from the beginning of the book, of the letter. These Jews are descended from Abraham and Isaac, so what good Jew wouldn't want to be like Father Abraham? So James picks up on two passages in the book of Genesis, which explicitly tell us that Abraham was right with God or was a friend of God, and he traces what it was in Abraham that made him right with God. And these two passages are an illustration of James's main point, that faith and work are integrated and not something to be separated. First, James summarizes the story of Genesis 22. Now it came to pass that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I'll tell you. Eventually they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood on the altar, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand to take the knife to slay his son. Then, of course, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then later he says, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemy, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. God put to the test of demonstration the reality of Abraham's faith, not to satisfy God, God already knew, but to demonstrate it before man. He's justified. He had been justified previously on simply believing in the promise of spiritual heirs, back in Genesis 15. That is, believers numerous as the stars. That faith and the justification declared by God back in Genesis 15, was showed or manifested by this offering of Isaac 40 years later in Genesis 22. James notes that it was after Abraham obeyed God by setting up to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God, that God said, "I know you fear God." And then God says in Genesis 22:16, "Because you have done this thing, I will fulfill my promises to you to give you many descendants in the promised land." This raises a point of application. Are there any things that God might be waiting for you to do before you see the fulfillment of his promises? Are there any things God might be waiting for you to do that would demonstrate faith that you have held in past years, but that you need to make some demonstration of in life and action? The second passage about Abraham, which James cites, is Genesis 15, verse 6, where the scriptures authoritatively inform us that back before Adam even had a child, and when God promised Abraham that he'd have as many descendants as there were stars in the sky, he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. That Greek word, elogiste, that's translated accounted or reckoned or imputed or credited, is the root from which we get the word, English word logic. You can see the L-O-G-I there in the middle of that word. It implies a reasoned process of thought by which God made the determination that Abraham was righteous. And it was this scripture which was fulfilled, says James, 40 years later in Genesis 22, when God's promise was fulfilled in the birth of Isaac, and Abraham's faith was fulfilled in his act of obedience to God to offer that son up as a sacrifice, believing that God would raise Isaac back up from the dead if he offered him. That's what we're told in Hebrews 11:19. Abraham had already grown in faith to believe that God would give him a natural born child when Sarah was 90 and Abraham was over 100. Abraham saw God's word to pass, and his faith grew as a result of that. That was what we saw in Romans 4, verse 20, I believe. He grew in faith. But that faith at that point, when God says, "I'll give you a child," and Abraham believes that, wasn't that much better than believing a prosperity gospel. Hey, become a Christian and you'll get nice things. God wanted to take Abraham's faith a step further. I'm not saying that that was the prosperity gospel. I'm just saying it wasn't much better than that. But God's wanting to take Abraham's faith a step further to understand the substitute sacrifice of the Son of God for the sons of men. God also wanted Abraham to grasp the resurrection of the dead. And so God stretched Abraham's faith the more in this exercise on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. And Abraham's faith grew even more as he cooperated in obedience to God. Verse 22 says that his faith was working together with his work. Both of them are working at the same time. And from the works, and they're not just at the same time, but they're working together on the same thing. And from the works, the faith was perfected or matured or completed. It's when we step out in obedience to God in ways that require us to trust God in new ways that we've never had to trust him before in, that's when our faith becomes more mature, more complete. When I was in my early 20s, I embarked on a ministry that that was missions-oriented and faith-supported. Now, I believed at that time in the sovereignty of God, I had read George Mueller's biography, so I could give intellectual assent to the prospect that I could trust God to provide for all my needs if I did not work to earn any money. But I worked for the Lord's work and trusted that the Lord's people would provide for my needs. I knew that intellectually I could believe that, but it wasn't until I actually stepped into doing that ministry and actually had to live on whatever donations came in each month that I experienced it for myself, and God grew my faith in him through that. But God didn't stop there. When I was in my 30s, he put me in a couple of positions where, in order to remain in that faith-supported ministry, I and my family would have to endure homelessness, hunger, and even abandonment by friends. That's when it got impossible. That's like, I knew, okay, God can provide for my needs, but when God stretched further, that's when I wasn't sure it was possible. But yet, God still provided breakthroughs and greater understanding of his ways through those things that seemed just so impossible. And it seems that God often works that way, maybe more so with those of us who are hard-headed and foolish. But are you willing to go there and obey God if he calls you to do something that seems utterly impossible? I'm not talking about harebrained ideas that are actually foolish, but when God actually is calling you to do something, and that's lining up with the opportunities he's provided and with good advice from godly men and your life, if it's clear that is God's calling, or will you be willing to go there and obey God? If you are willing, you will see a growth and maturing of your faith and your relationship with God that wouldn't have been possible otherwise. So notice what James has done now. He's drawn from two instances in Abraham's life, one where his faith was commended by God. He believed God and it was counted as righteousness. And one where his actions were commended by God. Because you did this, I will bless you. The point is that Adam had both faith and works working together in relationship with God. And that's why James is bringing him out as an example for us to follow. He has integrated faith and action. What if Abraham had responded to God by saying, "Hey God, I believe you exist and all, and I've even talked with you, so yeah, I know you're real. And you've even miraculously given me this son. And just as you promised, and even though it was physically impossible for us to have a baby, I believe all that, and that's great, but I'm not willing to sacrifice that son on an altar. I don't care what you tell me. I'm just going to stay here and keep believing in you, and I enjoy your blessings. Please keep bringing them, but don't ask me to do anything like that." Do you think God would have kept blessing Abraham if he had that attitude? Would it even be a real relationship with God? Could he be called a friend of God? Maybe he could be called a fan of God, but not a friend. Friends invest in each other. And that means more than lip service. It means actually doing things for each other. Abraham was called a friend of God, says James. Now, it was stated in Exodus 33:11 that God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now we see God counted Abraham as a friend as well. The only cross-reference I could come up with for this phrase, friend of God, was in the Apocrypha, the book, The Wisdom of Solomon. There's a verse that says, "The wisdom of God makes all things new, and in all ages, entering into holy souls, makes them friends of God and prophets." I think James is writing does show a familiarity with Jewish wisdom literature. And maybe he drew that idea from there. We don't know. If he did, this is a nugget that the Holy Spirit is affirming in canonical scripture. The idea, though, is implied in other parts of God's word. In Genesis 22, the next thing that happens after Abraham offers his son to God on the altar is that God calls to him by name, Abraham, Abraham. That's what a friend does, right? He affirms that Abraham respects him, and he blesses him in a covenant relationship. All those things are along the lines of a friendship, kinds of things that friends do. Alternately, James could be referring to Isaiah 41:8 or 2 Chronicles 27, where there's a synonym to the word for friend in reference to Abraham, or God says, Abraham, my beloved, or Abraham, my friend. It's a synonym, but not the exact the same word that James used, but similar idea. Later on in James 4, he flips it around, picking back up on this friend of God idea. James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here's the opposite, enmity. Abraham was identifying with God, and God calls him friend. Those who would rather identify with the world, God calls enemy. But God, the work of the gospel, the good news of Jesus is that he calls us friends and redeems us and brings us into a friendly relationship with himself. Greater love has no one than this, said Jesus, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus says, when I laid down my life, I laid it down for eventually it'd be you, his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Notice the connection of friends with doing. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. That same relationship of friend to God that Abraham had is a relationship which you can have. Are you a friend or an enemy to God? Then in verse 24, James restates his thesis, repeating the idea from verse 17, the thesis that we have spiritual life and are made right, not by faith alone or faith by itself, but by a faith that has actions in keeping with that faith. Once again, it's not faith that James is preaching against. It's not salvation by faith alone that James is preaching against. It's the kind of faith which has no works to accompany it that James is preaching against. If this is the kind of faith that God's word teaches us to have, this is a kind of faith that provides evidence for itself in our lives. If you are accused in court of being a Christian, how much evidence would they be able to gather to prove that you are a Christian? Now, it's true there are situations where there are Christians who have no opportunity to demonstrate a life of actions that are in uniformity with that faith, as in elect infants dying in infancy, or those converted on their deathbed in their last moments, like the thief on the cross. People can be saved without a long train of works that accompanies their faith. I like what John Gill said in his commentary about that. Works are not infallible evidences of faith, therefore, but they're the best we're capable of giving of to men, or of men for receiving. Then James brings in kind of almost a postscript, it seems, in verse 25. After giving Abraham as an example, he gives Rahab as an example. Rahab, a Gentile woman, a very different sort of character than Abraham. I believe one reason why James chooses a woman is to affirm that Christian women, your faith and works are every bit as important to God as the faith and works of men. You can be just as much a friend of God as Abraham was. And if you think your past is too checkered to be a friend of God, think again. The Bible makes no bones about this woman being a prostitute. She committed adultery every day for a season of her life, at least. And yet, when she placed her faith in the God of the Hebrews and acted on that, God redeemed her. And it appears that she repented of the adulterous lifestyle, and God gave her a good husband and a godly son. The son, Boaz, you read about in the book of Ruth, the kind landowner who took care of this needy foreign immigrant. And, of course, that means that Rahab was David's great-great-grandmother. God blessed her. It's interesting that Rahab and Abraham also are in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Along with other great biblical men and women of faith. Here they are in James as outstanding examples of work. Why does he choose them? I believe it's because this is the point James is making. It's faith. It's people who have integrated faith and work, which are exemplary in the kingdom of God. He's not recommending just focusing on doing good work. What James is telling us is integrate your Christian faith with works that are consistent with Christ's character. The Bible doesn't pit faith and works against each other. Abraham and Rahab both had faith and works, and so should we. Rahab's story is in Joshua chapter 2. Through chapter 6, I'll read a little bit from chapter 2. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out our country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who've come to you, who have entered your house, for they've come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they came from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, it was dark, the men went out. Where they went, I don't know. Pursue them quickly, you might overtake them." Of course, she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order, arranged on the roof there. The men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, out to the fords. They knew the Israelites were on the other side of the Jordan River there. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before the spies laid down, Rahab came to them up on the roof and said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. They built apartments into the thick walls of the city. And she said to them, get to the mountain. So go the opposite direction. Don't go back across the river to the Israelite camp. Go up towards Jerusalem, up into the mountains. They won't expect that. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers return, and then you can go back. So that was the other way, out the window and west instead of east, that she sent them. James notes that it was only after Rahab took these actions of allegiance to Israel's God that God justified her. She was already convinced. She already had the faith before the spies showed up at her house. Remember, she tells the spies, I know that the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth. She already had the faith. But it wasn't until she acted in keeping with that faith to facilitate God's will with God's people that Joshua then said in Joshua 6:17, Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And that's why we read in Hebrews 11:31, with faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish together with those who were in Jericho, who were unpersuaded or unbelieving, since she received the spies with peace. Faith working together with works results in life and blessing. In conclusion, James reiterates his thesis once more in verse 26. Faith without works is dead. And he illustrates it with an analogy to zoology, that it's like the body without the spirit is dead. Now, if we're to say that James is pitting salvation by faith against salvation by works, then we'll also have to say from verse 26 that James is pitting ghosts against zombies. Ghosts have a spirit but no body. Zombies have a body but no spirit. Is that what James is saying? Is we prefer ghosts that have a spirit but no body? No, obviously that's not what James is saying. He's not pitting salvation by faith against salvation by works. He's saying you aren't really alive unless you have both a body and a spirit that are working together. And by the same analogy, you're not really a Christian if you don't have a faith and work that are working together. Ecclesiastes 12:7 indicates that when we die, that's when the body and the spirit separate. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to the God who gave it. There's a separation of the dust body and the spirit. And we see that in the New Testament too, the martyrs died after dismissing their spirit to God. Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and died. Jesus said on the cross, Father, into my hands I commit my spirit. And he died when the spirit separated from the body. James is saying that in a similar way, you aren't really right with God unless you have both faith in Jesus and a lifestyle of acting in accordance with faith, in obedience to Christ. Neither can exist without the other. Faith, wrote Matthew Henry, is the root. Good works are the fruits. We must see to it that we have both. We must not think that either without the other will justify and save. This is the grace of God wherein we stand, and we should stand to it. So some application questions. First off, do you have the faith that James is is saying is the Christian faith. Are you trusting Jesus to save you? If you aren't, that's where you need to start. You can't have the good works without the faith. That is a dead situation too. But if you are trusting Jesus to save you, can the people around you tell that you are a Christian? What do they see? It's a good, worth asking yourself. What do the people around me see as evidence that I'm a Christian? Are there ways that your lifestyle contradicts your profession of Christian faith? If there is, that's something to work on, something to repent of and seek God's transforming work in your life. That's what God does with imperfections. He matures us. He brings us to completion. That's normal to find anomalies in ourselves and to repent. That's part of the Christian life. Finally, are there any things that God has brought to your attention that you believe you need to do as a Christian, but you've been hesitant to do? Hopefully it's not going to be as challenging as offering your son on an only child on an altar. But is there something that God has challenged you with that you have been a little hesitant to actually step out in faith and do? I encourage you, step out in faith and do it. Trust God in obedience to Him, and you will see new levels of growth in your faith and in your relationship with God. Martin Luther, in his preface to the commentary on Romans, wrote, "It is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It doesn't ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it's already done them and is constantly doing them. An unbeliever gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us neither love in word nor in talk, but rather in work and in truth."